Thanks to everyone who's already ministered to us. And it's a wonderful time to be able to see so many faces of people I don't get to see on a regular basis. So we're very thankful for each one here today. Just a little reminder, Josh and Gina, I have a little get-together this afternoon between 2 and 4. And I asked them how long they've been married, and Josh was thinking, and she knew exactly. So anyway, just like all the rest of us guys, that's why we all laughed, right? We know that. Anyway, it is great to be here. And thank you for all your prayers. And we're still on journey, but thank you. Thank you so much. Let's just ask God to help us right now. God, we come together, and we all come from such different situations. Some have had a rough week. Some have had a pretty pleasant week. But just as we sang, our lives sometimes go through the flood, sometimes through the fire. And what we need to know you, so that as we go through those, we have confidence in you. And that we'll be able to deal with life in your strength, by your grace, and that we'll grow in the Lord, be strong in the Lord. But today maybe we're limping, so we just ask for your grace to touch us. May you work through me. May my words be pleasing to you, guided and guarded by you. And may it accomplish your desire in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Life is filled, and this is almost an understatement, it's filled with suffering. We've all had those times where we thought, oh man, I don't think I can get through this, right? I think of just this week with Christian and Heather. Heather had a wreck in their van, totally not her fault. But how life, just in a matter of a second, can be changed. And then we think of others who are just lingering, struggling. And it just doesn't seem like, man, how do I get out of this? And then we read a passage like we read last week, but we come back to this passage and it says, I'm going to be in Romans 8 today, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Romans 8:28. You know that passage. You see, there's a difference between reading the passage and believing the passage, right? And I think for all of us, we all have struggled at times. How can this be true? Well, you know, it's interesting. Part of the overall context of Romans 8, before it ever gets to this verse, is suffering. And I'm going to read a verse that a long time back we looked at, Romans 8:18. If you just want to look at that verse, Romans 8:18. Paul said, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time." Sufferings of this present time. Now, Paul was not an armchair theologian. He often was in prison. In Colossians, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we read of all the things he went through. Suffering, people tried to put him to death, he was whipped, imprisoned, all these things. Paul says this, with that in mind, I cannot read it the way he wrote it because of what he went through. I consider, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul knew all about suffering. He said, everything I've gone through does not compare what is ahead. So he was able to talk about suffering from a very realistic, genuine perspective. One has said, no matter what happens and how much it hurts, God is fully capable of using painful events for good. All things work together for good. All things. The same author refers to Corrie ten Boom, who I'm sure probably all of us remember parts of her story. He said, as a survivor of the Nazi concentration camp, she loved to say that God is weaving a beautiful tapestry. While he sees from above its magnificence, we see only the knotted, tangled underside. But one day, we'll see the tapestry topside. And then he said, Corrie never denied the evil or suffering she experienced. And neither should we. But God can weave the tapestry despite evil and suffering, using even the darkest threads in a finished work of startling beauty. One day, we'll behold our own place in the design. And thank God profusely for putting us there. Isn't it amazing that God can actually work what you've had to go through, what you will have to go through, together? Not that it necessarily is good. Sometimes it is evil. Things that are foisted upon us. Sometimes things we bring on ourselves. But God can weave those things for his kids into something wonderful. Now, when we come to the following verse, Romans 8:28, we just read, then he gives us an explanation, part of the explanation of why all things can actually work together for good. Notice as we step into verse 29, for, notice the connective, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. He explains in part why all things work together for good. You know, sometimes we just define good as feel good. And we all like to feel good, right? None of us like to have one of those yucky days. But sometimes our definition of good is feel good instead of God's perspective of what is good. Especially in a culture that's very oriented to feeling and just kind of being flippant. And we can all get pulled into that. Notice what he says, though. He's trying to explain this in the context of suffering to believers. And he says, for those whom he foreknew. Now the word foreknow, basically the idea here is to know something beforehand. And here we're talking about God knows something beforehand. Now, when you move into Romans 8 and Lord willing move in later to Romans 9 and following, there's some of these issues and debates and hot words that we have to think about. Some of my Calvinistic, strongly Calvinistic friends would understand God's foreknowledge in this verse, and I'm quoting here from a strong Calvinist, not in terms of God knowing something about these people, but that God knew the people themselves, marking them out and setting his heart upon them to enjoy a saving relationship with them. So they've expanded the definition of just to know beforehand. Now, I'm trying to look at this, and out of my love and respect for many of those who hold that view, I just tried to meditate on this and think about this. What is this word really saying? And so what you do when you're trying to understand any kind of a word or a concept or a passage, you just read the context again and again and again, asking God to open your eyes. And again, I'm sure there's many, many things that I do not understand about this passage, but just noting the context, who are we talking to? If you, again, in verse 28, we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those, so who are the those? Well, it's referring back to those who love God, to those who are called into according to his purpose. God, in my understanding, obviously he knows everything. He knows the past. He knows the future. There's nothing God does not know. And in this context, God knew those who would love him. That's the context. He knew those who would love him. And as one has said, one Greek scholar who wrote a very long journal article on this, he says, God foreknows who will believe and those who would love him. I think that's really probably what this is saying. He foreknew them. Now, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, God knew long ago, before you were even born, that you would. He knew that. But because God is omnipotent. He's omniscient. That means knowledge. He knows all. He even knows what could happen that didn't happen. God knows everything. He knows everything about us before we were ever born. He knew what color hair you'd have. He knew what your eyes would look like. All of those things. But he also knew, if you trusted Christ, that you would ultimately love him. Now, notice what this also goes on to say in our passage. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now that's a hot button word, right? It's an explosive term. It's avoided by some and exasperated by others. In the whole issue, and again, we're not trying to go there to create an issue. The Calvinistic, which we say, and I'm trying to get lost there, in the Arminian perspective, which are two theological bookends, and they're both kind of on the extreme, and then there's extreme beyond that in both areas. And we need to be very careful, even if in a group like this, I'm sure we have different ideas, right? Different perspectives on that. And we need to be careful how we hold that. That we might have and protect the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God wants us to do that. Now I've had some friends who are very passionate in their Calvinistic perspectives, and great guys. I went to school with these individuals I'm thinking about. But because of their passion, one of them, a fine man, but he divided his first church on the passion of this issue. Another friend who was a close friend, and we got together after seminary. We were both living in California at a time, and we spent a little time together. He and his wife are very fine. He's retired now, but in his first church, he was very passionate on this issue, and finally he left. And I don't know if they asked him to leave, but he said in a letter, basically it was over this issue. Now these are very fine men, very passionate men, and how we hold our doctrine, obviously if we're holding heresy, that's a different issue. But Arminians and Calvinists, unless they're on the extreme ends, let's say open theism is an extreme of Arminianism, and it's heretical. You can go to the other side of the extreme on Calvinism, and it can get into a very harsh determinism that people don't even believe you need to talk to people about Christ, because if they're going to get saved, they're going to get saved no matter what. And Marty worked in a situation, my wife worked in a situation one time, and this lady who was in that camp, she said, well, she never shared the gospel with her kids. She said, well, if God's going to save them, he's going to save them. And I thought, where? Whoa. I hope you don't think about that with your children, your grandchildren. I hope you have a passion. We're to be ambassadors of Christ. So there's dangers on both sides. But we need to be very careful that we walk in unity, even if we don't see things exactly the same way on issues that are under the broad umbrella of what God would approve of. It's very interesting. In you think back in history, John Wesley, who was an Arminian, and Jonathan Whitfield, who was a strong Calvinist, both went to Oxford. And they were friends. But as they grew more passionate in their positions, they were at odds and came into great conflict with each other. Well, both of them did amazing things on behalf of the Lord Jesus. As years went along toward the end of their lives, Jonathan and John resolved their animosities. Now, they didn't change their doctrinal positions, but they solved their animosities. It's very interesting. At the end of Jonathan's life, Jonathan Edwards' life, when he was dying, after Jonathan and him, John and Jonathan had been reconciled, he asked John Wesley to preach 3 memorial services at his death. That's how close they became. Their theologies did not change, but their love for one another had enhanced and grown. And we need to have that kind of spirit. But it doesn't mean we don't think and we don't study. And if you have a conviction, hold your conviction. But make sure it's a biblical conviction and not just one that's imposed upon you from somebody that you admire. Now, let's talk about this word predestination. A lot of preface to this. And I say that because I've seen how hot of a button this is and how hurtful it can become. One of my professors defined it this way: to determine one's destiny beforehand. To predetermine one's destiny. Another states, to predestinate is to determine from the start what shall be the outcome. Now, of course, that makes people very uneasy, depending on where you're at, your thinking. Now, this is an interesting point, and I think this is a true point. This quote was from, again, a man who has taught in Bible schools. The first time I read anything was a book he did on 1 Corinthians. I thought it was very valuable. He made this comment. Predestination. It is nowhere used in the Bible to denote a predestination of a person to hell or to heaven. It is a term used only to point out the guaranteed future destiny of the child of God. Now, that's a pretty big point. If we correctly understand the term, it's a source for great comfort, not great controversy. This passage has been lost to some because of the controversy. But listen to the words again. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What did he predestine? What did he determine? He's talking to believers. The context is believers. He predetermined to be conformed to the image of his son. Of his son. Another commentator on Romans stated this: it is this active, living, ever-present, and controlling predestination that shields the lover of God from the harm and turns all things to his good. Remember the context? Everything is working together for the believer's good. God has predestined that to be the case. Predestination, and I know it has all kinds of baggage, but is really our friend, not our foe. Wiersbe, who recently went home to be with the Lord made this comment in his commentary on Romans. He predetermined that one day we would be like his son. Predestination applies only to save people. Nowhere are we taught that God predestines people to be eternally condemned. If they are condemned, it is because of their refusal to trust Christ. And I think that is true. You know, when people stand, let's say you never come to faith in Christ. You resist it, you resist Christ, and you stand at the great white throne. May this not be the case for any of us. But you're standing at the great white throne. You're standing before the Lord, and you're not saved. You're not going to be able to put your finger in God's face and say, well, you didn't predestine me to be saved. No, it's because we refuse to trust in Christ. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So we want to be very careful how we handle these things. But predestination is actually a blessing, because God is taking his kids and saying, I have determined that you're going to be conformed to the character of Christ. Ironside, as we draw back to an earlier generation, this blessed portion is not for theologians to wrangle over, but for the saints to rejoice in. Foreknown before we ever were up on this globe, we have been predestined to become fully like our blessed Lord, conformed to the image of God's Son. If you've trusted Christ, God has a purpose. He has a plan, and it is great to make us like more and more like the Lord Jesus. Now let's just think about this. No, this is the, we get over those bumps. He who predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Conformed. One says like Christ. To be conformed to the image of Christ is to be like Christ in glory, in love, in holiness, in beauty, in grace, in humility, in tenderness, and in patience. You know, Galatians 4:19 says, my children, Paul writing, with whom I am in labor. Paul was working so hard at this. Who I am in labor until Christ is formed in you. Christ is formed in you. Isn't that what we want? And in the same book, we know this passage, hopefully, and you know, if you were in Awana, you memorize this passage, but the fruit of the Spirit is really the Spirit taking the character of Christ and forming it within us, is love. Boy, that's the front door of having a joyful, happy life. And also, it makes your wife a lot happier too, guys, right? Love. And then, you know what catches me is the second one. Joy. Joy. Don't we want joy? We're looking, running everywhere. I'm thinking of all the dear, dear people in our culture that are addicted to stuff. I mean, none of us are exempt from the danger, right? But everybody is running to find joy in the wrong thing. It's found in the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit of God takes and works in us to form the love, the joy, and then what we all long for in this crazy, whacked out world, peace. Love, joy, peace, and then patience. We all need that when we're driving. Patience, you know? And all of the things, the fruit of the Spirit, God is forming that within us. That is his intent. That's why he takes us through what he takes us through. Now, some of us are more resistant, and we say, you know, God, you're not working in my life here. I'm going to do it my way. Well, it takes longer. You know, sometimes we're dealing with things, and God is trying to get our attention because he loves us. He's trying to grow us up. The likeness, I quote, will be complete, except we'll never become like God. We'll never be God, but we become like him. Now the passage is not only looking at the outcome, the final, although that's the only, ultimately the Lord can make this perfect, but we're also in process, and that's where the difficulties come in. That's where just life comes in. That's where, you know, the frustrations, that's where relationships, that's where all of the things come into play. God is taking taking us through a journey. And sometimes, you know, let's say, you know, God put people in this church, and you think, oh man, you know, they rubbed me the wrong way that what time, right? Well, what is that for? Well, obviously they need to grow up, but we need to grow up. How we handle that, how we respond to that. Do we love people? Do we care about people? Do we forgive people? That's all what God is trying to do, to make us like Christ. To make us like Christ. And the goal, he's working all things to conform us to the character of his Son. What a wonderful thing. One has said, the open secret of healthy spiritual growth is to know and settle down upon this fact, as set forth in Romans 8, 28 and 29. We shall see all things, when we see all things working together to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus, we will not be frustrated and upset when some things are hard, difficult to understand. Well, I would say we'll not be frustrated, we'll be less frustrated. We're growing here, right? We haven't arrived. We will be able to rest in our Lord Jesus and say to our Father, oh, may this be true, thy will be done. And our constant attitude of faith will grow in this. As Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Are we trusting him? You know, where are you at in your journey? Let's ask this question. When you first trusted Christ, now some of us started early. You know, thankfully I got saved just by God's grace. I got saved around 5 years old, right? There's a lot of bumpy road. I mean, to look back and think, boy, I was a real jerk, right? I said to you before, but I had to call my brother one time and apologize for being such a jerk. You know, I was the big brother. He was the little brother. I knew everything. He didn't know anything, right? And so I had to say, would you forgive me, right? Well, we're tight now. We're close. But I had to grow up. I had to see my sin. I had to see my junk. I had to see my pride. I had to see my selfishness. And God works in us and shapes us, and he puts the mirror to our face and says, you are not where you need to be. But I love you. I'm working on you. Face it. Grow. Confess the sin. Lean on the Lord. Trust the Lord. Obey the Lord. I want to be changed by the Lord. God is working. He's conforming us. And that's to his, ultimately, to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Because read what the passage goes on to say. This is not just about us, although we have a big stake in this. But notice what it goes on to say in that passage of 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So that the final aim of conformity. One puts it this way, there is a final end that is more ultimate than the glorification of the people of God. It is that which is concerned with the preeminence of Christ. Notice that Christ, the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn. Now let's just think about what it means to be the firstborn. For in our culture, you know, the firstborn, you know, you're just the oldest in the family, right? That's not what we're talking about. In the culture of the New Testament, they would have understood this, but it fits in exactly with what Colossians 1:15 says about the Lord Jesus. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn of all creation. He has the preeminent place. And then in verse 18 of Colossians 1 again, it says, he is the head of the body of the church. Just think, if you're a part of Christ and you've trusted Christ, you're in the church, we're part of the body, but none of us are the head. He's the head. He's the preeminent one. No, it goes on to say this. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He rose from the dead. He deserves first place. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Everything. He is to be preeminent. We are not the center of the universe. He is. And God is trying to say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Quit being so stuck on yourself. The Lord Jesus, this growing thing, becoming like Christ, yes, it will make your life, you'll be more joyful and you'll have more peace and you'll be more loving. But ultimately, that's because Christ is at work in you and he is doing amazing things in you and he gets all the credit. So as we grow, he is receiving the honor. And as we become like Christ, when this thing's all wrapped up, he'll be seen in his absolute preeminence. And he will be the firstborn among many brethren. And the many brethren, if you've trusted Christ your Savior, you're included among those many. You're among that group. Isn't that amazing? The process of conformity to Christ is first and foremost about Christ himself. He gets the honor. He gets the glory. How's your life living? How is it looking? What is it bringing honor to? What does it bring glory to? You know, in our culture, it's all about the me, right? It's all about me. The problem with that, when it's all about me, it's awful hard to live with me, right? When I'm the center of the world, you don't count much. But when he's the center, and I'm taking on his qualities, it's not so hard to be around me. Don't talk to my wife. But anyway. But you think, yes, he's getting the honor. He's growing us up. And one day, all of this stuff, all the suffering, all the things that were confusing, all the things that were frustrating, all the things that didn't seem to work out, we're going to see the underside of that tapestry, and then the Lord's going to show us the top of it. And he's going to see how he's been working all the time. There's a story told, and I shared this with one of you this week, but Wallace Johnson, the builder of Holiday Inn motels, said, "When I was 40 years old, I worked in a sawmill. One morning, the boss told me I was fired. Depressed and discouraged, I felt like the world had caved in. When I told my wife what had happened, she asked me, 'Well, what are you going to do, honey?' I replied, 'I'm going to mortgage our little house and go into the building business.' He said, 'My first venture was the construction of two small buildings. Within 5 years, I was a multimillionaire." At the time, I'm not sure that we can count on that part, okay? "At the time it happened, I didn't understand why I was fired. Later I saw that it was God's unerring and wondrous plan to get me into the way of his choosing." Isn't that amazing? Been fired, been frustrated, been cheated. You know, God can take the dark strands of our tapestry and make them something beautiful. I read this poem. "Are the threads of your life all tangled? Have the plans that you dreamed gone astray? Does the bright tones clash with each other and the dark ones cloud most of the way? Remember, the master weaver can straighten the tangled strands and weave anew the pattern if you place the silk in his hands. The dark days and the bright ones will be woven with infinite skill, for both joy and sorrow are needed his perfect plan to fulfill. Someday you will see the upper side in its matchless symmetry, his plan with the threads all blended in an exquisite harmony." God has a plan for you. He has a plan for me. He has a purpose for us. And it's for good. And he's conforming us to his Son, to be like his Son, that we might bring glory to his Son. Isn't it great to have a reason for being, a purpose for living, and to be a part of God's plan? If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus, don't leave here without Christ. He died for you. He rose from the dead. He can save you. Trust in him and him alone. And if you trust in him, may we not leave here in tension with him, frustrated with him, angry at him, because it's not going our way. You know what? It's a lot better that it's going his way. And may we cooperate with him and allow him to conform us to his character. Let's pray. God, I pray for each one of us. First, I pray for those who don't know Christ. I think of our precious little children. Oh, what a joy to see them. Father, I pray that in your timing, they will come to put their faith in the Lord Jesus for their salvation. Oh, God. And Father, if there's some of us here who have never trusted Christ yet, oh, may we realize life does not work without him. There's no eternal life without him. May we trust him for that life. And Father, for those of us who are struggling, who are hurting, who are frustrated, God, help us see life from your vantage. Help us realize that the Lord Jesus is not against us. He is for us. And he's got this awesome plan. May we just cooperate with his plan for our life. May we increasingly be conformed to the image of Christ in his amazing, awesome, precious name.